Amen to that. It's wonderful. Thank you, Nathan, to meditate on the cross of Christ. Certainly all is profitable, but especially to come together on the Lord's Day, right? To remember what it is that brought us together. It's wonderful. Thank you. So I have the honor of bringing to you the word of the Lord today. And before we get there, you can open up to the book of Micah, if you would, in your Bibles. But while you're turning there, many of you know I grew up in a church that was is now a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It wasn't at the time that I grew up there, but the doctrine was fairly consistent. So the church taught that the current church, the church on earth, is the same, synonymous, or has replaced Israel, Old Testament Israel, in God's economy. And so growing up, a lot of what I heard from the Old Testament was proof texting, really, for the most part. You know, narrative was good, but when it came to the hard things of prophecies of the Old Testament, they were largely allegorized or anecdotal. Take a little bit from here, a little bit from there. The ones about Jesus, we're good with those. But when it comes to everything else, not so clear. And so the prophecies of the Old Testament, and especially everything following after the wisdom literature through the New Testament, most of what I ever heard from that were the messianic prophecies. And that was about it. So for me, coming to a passage like this, coming to an Old Testament prophet and considering what's there has been in the last decade really a whole new experience, a whole new opening up of things that I didn't understand growing up and kind of missed out on. And so I really have great love for the prophets, and in some ways, especially these minor prophets. They're ignored in large part even by many who believe in Israel as Israel in the end times, because there's so much specific prophecy in them. And parsing through what's done and gone and still to be accomplished is difficult. But there's so much blessing here for us. So we're going to launch into a study of the book of Micah. We'll get Micah chapter 1, Lord willing, today. And you'll hear, if the Lord wills, the remainder of the book of Micah over the coming months, spread out here and there. So you can engage yourself with this book with me and be blessed by it, I hope. Micah is a wonderful book. So if you would join me in Micah chapter 1, and we'll read through chapter 1 and study that together this morning. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this for the rebellion of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Because of this I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah, It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. At Beth Le'Afra, roll yourselves in the dust. Go on your way, inhabitant of Saphir, in shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Zanan does not escape. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, he will take from you its support. For the inhabitant of Meroth becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. Therefore you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath. The houses of Akzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Marishah. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. It's a heavy passage, is it not? As I went around and looked around on the internet for what some other people have said about this passage, not so much to gain great wisdom, but just for comparison's sake, I found a few interesting tidbits that you might enjoy. One man preached a sermon entitled, "The Battle for the Three Kings of the Christian Life." I think he missed the point. Even better, and this one I love a lot, right? Because in verse 16 there, we're told to extend our baldness like the eagle. This is a sermon about the United States of America. The bald eagle is our national bird. Others have misused this in a more generic form, right? Some, of course, adopting every use of the term Israel in reference to later times to be about the church, or others who ignore the doctrine altogether and take this whole book to advance their social gospel, right? The ills of man must be remedied to bring about, to usher in the kingdom of God on earth. These men and women are wrong. This is indeed a prophecy about Israel. And this is indeed a prophecy about God's wrath toward Israel. There are things we can learn from this about us as well. But mostly there are things here we can learn about the Lord and about how he views his people. So let's dig in a little bit to the context. I'm going to break this passage down for us into three sections. First, verse 1 is our introduction to the author of the book and the context of the book. Next, Micah opens the court of God in verses 2 through 4. And then he lays out the indictment and consequences in verses 5 through 16. This is actually the first half of a prophecy we're going to look at today. Micah 1 is the first half of the first of three prophecies given by Micah in the book of Micah. So we'll get through a portion of this first prophecy. Each of the three prophecies begin with the phrase, and you find it in verse 2, Hear, O peoples, hear. That's the beginning of the prophecy. So we'll get through the first half of the first prophecy today, and in a couple weeks we'll wrap it up. Micah prophesied at the very end, in the middle and end of the 8th century B.C. We know because he's the Micah of Moresheth. Moresheth was a town southwest of Jerusalem in the Philistine hill country, what was formerly the Philistine hill country, now, of course, owned by Israel. He prophesied in a long line of prophets during this century. Began with Jonah, who prophesied against Nineveh, most famously. Continued with prophecies of Amos and Hosea, both against Israel and Samaria, the northern tribes. And in the latter half of the century, here we have the prophets Micah and his contemporary Isaiah preaching, primarily to the southern tribes. we have three kings named for us to give us context. Micah's prophecy, his ministry in Israel, in Judah, continued for a long time. This was not a one-time message that Micah ran out and gave and went back to his daily life. He prophesied during the reigns of these three kings. Jotham, who reigned from about 742 BC to 735 BC. Jotham was not a bad king. He ruled with a fair amount of justice. He was a pretty good king, but from 2 Kings chapter 15, we learn that though what he did was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Uzziah had done, the high places were not removed. And the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense in these high places. They worshiped false gods, right? They worshiped the idols, the gods of the Canaanite-ish people and the people from the surrounding lands. So Jotham was not a bad king, but he was not a religious reforming king either. He was succeeded on the throne by Ahaz. Jotham was driven off of the throne by political dealings interior to Judah, and those surrounded the northern tribes, Israel, and the Assyrians. So during Ahaz's reign, Syria, or Damascus, joined forces with Israel. They created a coalition to oppose the Assyrian army. The Assyrians were quite strong. And so Ahaz, rather than relying on the Lord, as he was commanded to do, instead allied himself with the Assyrians. Well, what happens when you, as a weak power, ally yourself with a large, strong power? Become a vassal state. And that is, in essence, what happened to Judah. So in 732, Ahaz went on up to Damascus and swore homage to the emperor of the Assyrian Empire, Tiglath-Pileser. And while he was there, he learned a lot about the false gods of the Assyrians and kind of took a liking to them. And he brought them back with him and established their worship in God's temple. During Ahaz's reign, having allied himself with Assyrians, the Assyrians conquered the northern tribes of Israel. This was the end of Israel. In 720, the northern tribes were sacked. Samaria was sacked. The peoples were taken off into exile. Ahaz was followed on the throne by Hezekiah, the third king. Hezekiah, as we all know, was a good king, right? Finally, he was the king of Judah during the invasion by Sennacherib in 701 BC, but he did reform religion in Judah. He was the first of these kings to actually take the worship of God seriously. And so over the course of these three kings, Micah and Isaiah prophesied. So the hope we have here, right, the good news, though this chapter is full of judgment, is that Micah's prophesying was effective in the end. We get hope even right up here at the beginning of the chapter. We can go over and read in Isaiah, if we like, in Isaiah chapter 1, a little more about the spiritual state of Judah at the time that Micah was giving this prophecy. Micah was from this hill town, right? He was a country boy. Isaiah was the opposite. Isaiah was ensconced in the courts of the king in Jerusalem. They prophesied at the same time, but probably never actually talked to one another. Very, very different social strata going on. So why did the Lord send two prophets at the same time? An interesting question, right? I think that they serve to supplement one another, to build one another up, to reinforce the message, right? Some would hear Micah, some would hear Isaiah, some would hear both. And amazingly, if you read the two books and you sit down and you compare them, not only do they contain really the same message as a substance of it, but even many of the passages line up nearly word for word describing what it is that God has against his people. Isaiah chapter 1 tells us that the Jews were a religiously observant people. Yep, they did. They went to the temple, they worshiped God, but they were rebellious against God. They did the external things of worship, but they had no heart to follow after their God. They had no heart to put aside the false gods that they worshiped in addition to God, the God of the universe. And so we have this message that comes. As we move on in a minute, we'll see the substance of it. But the neat thing here, right? The thing that gives us so much trust in this message is the very beginning of the book. The word of the Lord, which came to Micah. This wasn't a sermon that Micah ginned up and went out to preach himself. This was the word of God that came to Micah. This is the same kind of language that we see used of other prophets, Ezekiel. Even Abraham receives a message this way. Gad, the prophet to David after Samuel. We see it with Elijah in 1 Kings. And there's a couple of really interesting ways that this is put, if you follow along with me. In 1 Kings chapter 17, the word of the Lord came to him, this being Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. Or to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. This isn't an idea that came to these men. This isn't a dream that they had, and they're sort of trying to put words to it. This is the word of God that came to them saying these things. These are God's words. God's exact words, God's specific words with specific meanings for these men to give to the people. They're not vague. They're not inaccurate in any way. This is God's words. God's words for his people. And so as we go into this study, right, we can't take these words and merely draw out of them some bigger meaning or some behind-the-scenes doctrine, right? These are God's very words. We have to take them as exactly that. Every word has meaning. Every word is put there for a specific purpose. We need to understand that. We need to take them with the gravity that they deserve because of that. The word of the Lord. So we have the word of the Lord here. And verses 2 through 4, we see Micah opening the courts of God. Follow along with me here in Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. This is the coming of the Lord. This is not a happy coming, right? We as believers, we hear the coming of the Lord and we think, hallelujah, praise God, right? Come, Lord Jesus. But that's not the picture we get here. This is not the coming of the Lord for salvation. This is the coming of the Lord for judgment. And we see it clearly from both the effects of the Lord coming and also the words that Micah uses. He says, hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord is coming with a complaint, with a charge. This is, as coming to a court, the charges against you will be laid out by the prosecution, right? This is the Lord, the high prosecutor, coming into the courtroom. Of course, not only is he the prosecutor, he's also the judge. He's also the complaining witnesses. He's all of these things. And he summons not only the Lord to come be a witness, but he calls all the people of the earth to be witnesses. He calls all that the earth contains to be witnesses. That would be the very things that we read about in the psalm this morning. Everything in creation is called to bear witness of God's complaint against his people. This is no private matter. This is not a matter of quiet rebuke. This is a laying bare to all the world and all it contains of the wrongdoings of God's people against God. He calls the Lord to come as a witness and says he's coming from his holy temple. There's actually some discussion about whether this means God's temple in Jerusalem, the one on Mount Zion at the time, or whether this means God's eternal temple, the one in the heavens. Either way, it would have a specific and special meaning for the hearers of this word, right? The Jews. They had a special place in their hearts for the temple, though at this point in time, they're certainly misusing the temple to worship false gods along with Jehovah God. But even in the time of Christ, right? Christ rebukes the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by the oath," right? The temple, even up to the time of Christ, 700 years later, is still sort of at the center of this special relationship of Israel, though it's a tainted relationship. To call God from his temple had meaning. This is not a meaningless phrase to them. It goes to God's position, right? God as the object of worship of the Jewish people. God is called to come down from his temple in judgment. In Zephaniah chapter 3, we see this relationship more clearly, the relationship between God in his temple and God's people. Zephaniah 3, 1 through 5. "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no justice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame." Right? The Lord is within her. The idea of him dwelling there on the Temple Mount in the midst of this place that is a wicked city. The Lord's holy temple present at the center of fallen Jerusalem. He's called to come down. Again, this talks about that relationship, right? The Lord is high. The Lord is lifted up. The Lord is exalted. He is not like us. He's not like our men, right? Our judges of men, our leaders of men. He is separate from us. He is apart. In the Psalms, we read about it, that he sends things from his heaven, right? He sends even judgment from his heavens. But here, it's not a sending of judgment, but actually a coming down in person of the Lord. A great and final judgment. And how big is this judgment? How big is it? Well, verse 4, "The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place." The Lord's presence is too much for the very bedrock of the earth to bear. The mountains that stand established by God's decree cannot bear the presence of the Lord. When he comes in judgment, it's a burning blazing anger that God has against sin. So why is it that God's going forth? Why is it that God's going forth? That's contained in verses 5 through 16 and really through the rest of the book. But we'll see a little bit of the summary of it here. This is, as I said, in verses 5 through 16, we have the indictment. This is the reading of the general charges. This is not the evidence phase. This is not the arguments. This is merely the big picture, the heart of the matter. Verse 5, all this for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Here it is. This is why the Lord is coming forth. This is why the Lord's burning anger has been aroused and is called down to the court of God. For the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Up until this point, probably the Jews would have been perfectly good with this prophecy. Right? Good. God's going to break forth. Right? They know this language. He's going to come down. There'll be a burning anger of God. Sounds a lot like Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy 9, chapter verse 3. But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you and will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. This burning anger of God has benefited Israel, right? This is the burning anger of God that he had against the Canaanites when they came to conquer, when the Israelites were led to the land to conquer it. Great. Let's see those Assyrians burned up. Good. About time the Lord did something about those dirty heathens, right, who have been oppressing us. But now the true source of God's anger is revealed. It's not the Assyrians. It's not the Edomites or the Moabites. It's not Damascus or Nineveh who's under God's wrath. It's Israel. And particularly, he puts it in context for us, right? What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Samaria and Jerusalem are the heart of the two countries, right? The hearts. It's the political centers. It's also the religious centers. The Jews learned idol worship first from the Israelites. Samaria was set up. They eventually, right, came to worship at Mount Gerizim. We see the Samaritans in the New Testament worshiping there. Samaria and the Israelites had fallen so far at this point that they were entirely degenerate. There was no true worship of God in Israel. They worshiped their foreign deities happily. That no draw to the worship of the true God at all. They'd abandoned the worship of the temple entirely, and the God of the temple as well. Samaria is the rebellion of Jacob. And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? This is a particularly stinging rebuke to the Jews. Is not Jerusalem where they ought to have gone and worshipped? Yes. Yes, it is. But does God refer to his own worship as going to the high places? No. Right? This is the commingling of the worship of God with the worship of idols on God's holy hill, God's high place. God does not allow the mixed worship of him with other gods. This is the sins of the house of Israel. This is what's caused God to come down from his holy temple in burning anger. And we'll see in particular detail how this works out, what this looks like, these sins, as we go forward in the book of Micah. They're detailed out. God doesn't leave it in a generality. But we're going to continue on with this indictment today and not get into the details until we get there in the text. And so now, having the sins being identified, we see the consequences beginning in verse 6. I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earning, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. This is Samaria. This is God's consequences to Samaria. And during Micah's lifetime, this prophecy is fulfilled. When the Assyrians came and sacked the northern tribes, they sacked Israel, they did this. They smashed the idols. They stole the things of worship. They even stole the people and moved them and spread them around through the Assyrian Empire. They did what God describes here. He says, I will pour down her stones into the valley. Samaria was built on the top of a mountain, a large hill. And as it was sacked, its walls were torn down and literally rolled down into the valley. The foundations of the city were laid bare. It was destroyed. It was not taken and kept as a city. It was razed. Why? Because of God's great anger. And he gives you some hints here about what it is that arouses anger. Her idols and her earnings. We already talked a little about her idols. They're brought in from the neighboring countries, venerated there. But he also says that they collected them as a harlot's earnings. This idea of harlotry or prostitution, right? Israel had prostituted herself. Israel was God's bride. Israel was God's beloved. But they went and sullied themselves with the gods of the foreign nations. This idea of prostitution is repeated through the prophets over and over. You find it in Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 23, Amos chapter 3. And the book of Hosea is so much about this very idea that God has him as an object lesson marry a woman who prostitutes herself to demonstrate this principle to Israel. Israel loved the wealth, the power, and the idolatry of the surrounding nations more than they loved God. And so, when they are pillaged, God says their earnings will return to the earnings of a harlot, right? The foreign nations come and take back the things that Israel gained by worshiping their gods, by allying with them. And this is not uncommon, right? How we often are left as well. When we have our hearts set on other things as well as God, does not God often take those very things from us? Sometimes with great violence in our life. We set our hearts on our bank accounts and God takes them. We set our hearts on our prestigious position and God takes it from us. We set our hearts on happy relationships with friends, and God takes them. Why? God doesn't leave room for worship of anything else alongside God. That's the judgment against Samaria. And now in verses 8 and 9, we get a little interlude, Micah's lament. Micah says, because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make lament like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has even reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Micah mourns. He mourns in part for the consequences to Samaria, but really, he's mourning because that very same thing that the Lord has against Samaria has come to Judah as well. This kind of mourning isn't just a sadness, right? I mean, the pictures that he uses, you can sort of hear it, right? A lament like jackals, a mourning like ostriches. The Hebrew term used here is actually akin to saying, I shall now be as one not possessed of a sound mind. My mourning is so great, I can't think straight. I can't contemplate this any longer. His mind is fleeing from these consequences. You can see the Middle Eastern mourning process in this, can't you? The wailing, right? That cry that they do, the unrestrained outward expression of inward pain, right? Micah is mourning for his people. Micah is mourning for their loss of their relationship with God and the consequences that are coming. The wound, right? He says, the wound is incurable. It's come to Judah. Think of this as a deep gash that has become gangrenous, right? It's an infection. It's spread. It's gone from where it started in Samaria, and now it's come even to the gates of Jerusalem, and it's incurable. There's only one kind of way to save the life of someone who has this kind of wound, right? Remove the infected limb. And that's what's coming, right? God's purifying fire. So now we get, because this consequence is coming, not just to Samaria, but traveling down as well to Judah, to the gates of Jerusalem, we have a long list here of places in verses 10 through 15. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time going to each of these places. We'll move along over them quickly. But every one of these is a play on words. It's actually pretty remarkable, as I understand it in the original language. I'll give you a few of them so that you can understand the intentions of these verses. Gath, in verse 10, is close to the Hebrew word to tell, right? To tell someone something. And what does he say? Tell it not, in Gath. Beth La'afra means dust, or is close to the word for dust. And there, it says, roll yourself in the dust. Saphir is beautiful. But here we have the contrast, right? Naked and shamed. Beth Ezel, he will take away their support, right? I mean, the word for Beth Ezel is to take away. So these towns that are listed here are all the towns that, in essence, were nearby. These are the neighboring towns from where Micah lives. Micah lives there, and he includes his own town, Moresheth Gath, in this list. He names all of these towns. They're here. They're right around Jerusalem. They're in the southwest part of the country. Some of them he can probably see or walk to very easily. They're mostly fortified cities. And when Sennacherib comes in 701, he conquers all of these towns. They're taken away. The conqueror comes, right? The prophecy here of Marishah in verse 15. The one I will bring on you, the one who takes possession. Marishah means conqueror. And here they are, conquered. This is that consequence, the thing that was done to Samaria for their unfaithfulness to God, the tearing down, the conquering, the destruction, and the carrying away are described here a little bit at a time through all of these towns. As one by one, they're taken away. Their strength is removed from them. Their identity is turned on its head. No longer are they beautiful. They're shamed. No longer are they strong. They're destitute. They're weak. There's an interesting phrase. I don't want you to be confused when it talks about Adullam. It says, the glory of Israel will enter Adullam. This is not a prophecy of the Messiah coming to Adullam. This is actually, if you take the first, Gath, and the last, Adullam, they both actually parallel really nicely with the story of David and Saul. When Saul dies, David says, let it not be told in Gath, right? Verse 10, tell it not in Gath, right? Don't let the bad news, the bad things that have happened to Israel go and be told to the enemy, the Philistines, Gath. Don't let it go there. And Adullam is where that cave was, where David hid himself as Saul was chasing him around, trying to kill him. So the beginning and the end, we have these interesting parallels with that story. But there are some who think that what happened was as these towns were being swept up by Sennacherib, the leaders, the royalty, and the rich were had gone and hidden themselves in that very cave, or in one of the caves around that area in Adullam, hiding from Sennacherib as David hid himself from Saul. So the glory of Israel is not God, the glory of Israel, but those who would deem themselves glorious in Israel had come to Adullam to hide themselves. In Jeremiah 26, we see this thing being carried out and the people knowing it. They understand that this is what's happening. We don't have time to go and look at it this morning, but if you would like to go and read a little more about these events, they're there and also recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 18 as a history. Verse 16 is our other response by Micah. Right? Micah has responded to the judgment against Samaria, and now these are the beginnings of the judgment against Jerusalem and Judah. And in verse 16, we have Micah's response here, his lament for Judah. He says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. The cutting of hair was a shame sign, right? It was often associated with mourning, but the kind of mourning that would be entered into as a sign of shame. Right, I've done wrong, or I'm in such a state that I have no honor, to cut off the hair. Jeremiah 7:29, cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Right, shame on the people. Isaiah 15:2, he has gone up to the temple and to Dibon and to the high places to weep over Nebo and Medeba Moab, and over Medeba Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. Amos chapter 8, verse 10. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. So Micah mourns, but he's also calling on the people to mourn what is coming, to mourn for it, to mourn ahead of time, not after the fact. Don't wait for the Lord to break out upon you. Mourn now. Mourn why? Because of the children of your delight, for they will go from you into exile. They're not to mourn simply for sadness for their children, but because the Lord deals across generations. In Deuteronomy 11, the Lord commands his people to teach his words to their children. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them. So there's a positive, right? Teach it to your sons that they will be blessed. But likewise, in Numbers 14, 18, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. The consequences of sin don't stop with you. They carry on down to our children, not punishment of sin, not individual punishment, right? God bears no blood guiltiness on our children because of what we have done. But the consequences of our actions are not limited to us. I mean, who of us as a parent does not fear for our children because of our sinfulness? Some things have clear and obvious impact on our children, right? Marital infidelity, alcohol abuse, drugs, spendthriftiness, right? All of those things have immediate and apparent impacts on our children going forward. But what about other things? A culture of anger in your home, jealousy, covetousness, or a lack of truthfulness. What your children see, they learn. And here, it's idolatry. Probably the worst of the sins, right? The root of all sins, idolatry. As they teach this to their children, they are bringing consequence and judgment on their families. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Mourn now for the sake of your children. This doesn't leave us in a very happy place, does it? Not a message of joy and encouragement. And in some ways, I don't want to leave you with lots and lots of joy and encouragement here, because this is stone sober. God's wrath against sin has not changed from that day to this. God does not take sin lightly. God does not leave sin unpunished. If you would flip over with me to the New Testament, you can open up to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. Before we get there, I want to read you a couple of passages written by Peter. Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present upheavals and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly man. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." This judgment is pending. God has not yet descended from his holy temple and stepped upon the mountains of the earth. But this judgment is coming, beloved. It hadn't come yet in Peter's day, but this creation is being preserved for that day. For that day of fire and judgment. And in 1 Peter 4, we read that that judgment begins with the household of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." God's wrath waits. God's wrath on sinful men is pending. The indictment is open. The courts of God have been opened, and the witnesses are prepared to present themselves. What is there in you that is hidden from God? What is there in you that will not one day be laid bare before the peoples of the earth and before all that the earth contains as God opens up his courts and his books and declares his judgments on sins? Thankfully, we're not left with only Hebrews 10, 26, and 27. Look up a few verses at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the day of fire, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord's return. We have Christ. We have a better way. We have in Christ the way to God opened. We have the way to come to him with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And if this is where you are today, then this coming judgment should hold no fear for you. Your sins have been paid. God bears no wrath against you because that wrath has been exhausted on his Son. But if, on the other hand, you fall into this category of verse 26, and you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then that judgment waits for you. And though the Lord tarries today, he will not always tarry. The fire is coming. Repent now. Seek the face of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible and fearful God you are. You are a God who has an unbearable holiness. Men who have seen you through the ages crumble in fear and in agony at the purity of your holiness. You can bear no sin. You stand no false worship. You desire no tainted heart. We thank you that you made a way that we might be made right for you, that we might escape that judgment, that terrible day of fire and burning. Lord, give us a heart that would come to you in sincere faith. Help us not to continue sinning willfully after we've heard the truth, but let us come to you striving to follow after your will, loving you and mourning over our sin. Have mercy on us and have mercy on our children for the sake of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.